Just 2 weeks to the Passover. It hardly seems possible, you know, that another one comes around and we therefore begin a new holiday season. We're looking at the start of another holiday season, the start of rehearsing through the very plan of God. And it's something that every single one of us in the church needs to think and consider. And it's not just even a consideration of the Passover itself, but what we're actually going into. We're going into another holy day season, and we're looking at another holy day season that will be past before the kingdom of God itself actually arrives. And how many more have we got? We don't know, but you know, there's certainly one less as we actually take this particular Passover. In fact, if you think about it, I remember that in certain cases I've given sermons, preparation for Passover sermons. The following Passover, there were people who weren't there within the congregation that had died, who now are waiting for that resurrection, and their next thought will be actually within the kingdom of God, within the resurrection, and actually be there. And therefore having to apply what they've learned. There is no more time. We're in higher education. The highest of education. You know, have we really done our homework? Have we really done what we need to do? That if for some reason you or I were not here next year, and it could be, we wouldn't be here next year, could you take what you've currently learned? Are we ready for that kingdom? Are we ready to actually put into a practice what we have actually learned? You know, at the moment, the church is shattered. And a great deal. You look at this little group here. I mean, if you thought back, say, 15 years, think back 15 years to the church that you were attending at that time, and the size of the church, think back to the 15 years, 20 years, to the size of the feast sites that you were actually attending. Could you ever have imagined being here like this? What is it actually doing? What happens? In other words, you're sitting here, and I've got a task here which I never ever would have had in days gone by. I've had to go ahead and look after feast sites in various foreign climes, and now even in the UK, I'd never have the opportunity to do that. It's almost as if God is really putting in a great deal more and resting a great deal more on us as individuals. As I say, we are in final education, higher education. It is a completion of the process. And as we prepare for the Passover, as we prepare not just for Passover, but going into the very holy day season this time, we've got to do it in that context. We've got to look at it in that context, that we are in higher education, that we are really getting close to those final exams, when we will then have to take what we've learned. And so many people, you know, they go to college or go to university or school, and it's almost as if it's, you know, you're there forever, it almost seems. But it's not. You're there for a certain length of time, and then afterwards you take what you've learned and you apply it then for the rest of your life. We also take what we've learned in this time, and we've got to apply it in the future. And what we've learned, what we are learning now, is vitally important, because it is to do with that future kingdom, with that future time, when we are to be teachers ourselves. And as I say, it could even be, let's hope not, but it could be one or two or whatever of us may not even be here in a year's time. So we do need to be sombered a little bit by that as we look forward. And I ask the question, the question I really want to ask and answer today is, have you, or have I, because it's very much myself as well, and I'm within the same process, have I grown? Have I matured? Have I grown up in the way that I'm now preparing for Passover, as opposed to the way I perhaps was 20, 30 years ago? You know, have I grown up? Have I grown some? Am I looking at it in a more mature way? Do I really prepare for the Passover and the holy day season that's coming on afterwards in a more mature way? And for those that, you know, are starting out, I mean, that's fine. You start out, at a certain point, and then you grow from that point. But to those of us that have been around for a few years, we should actually be analyzing ourselves and looking at ourselves in a more mature way. We should not be looking at ourselves the way we were 20, 30 years ago. It's still the basics. The basics have got to be there. Repentance is the primary fundamental area, and we'll go on to that. But, you know, we should have grown and matured in the way that we analyze and look at ourselves in regard to the Passover and the Holy Day season. And I've got three areas that I want to cover today. The first is really asking the question, am I growing in repentance? Because repentance is not a static thing. It is not something that you do once and that's it, you've repented. In a sense it is. You do it prior to baptism. But it's something that continues throughout life. It is a repentant frame of mind that continues throughout life. And that frame of mind actually increases in maturity. And we've got to be repentant in a more mature way now than we were when we were first baptized. And we should actually be examining ourselves and saying, well, have I grown in that maturity in the area of repentance? The second area I want to cover, in the way in which we grow, the way in which we develop and mature within the church, and again the approach towards the Holy Day season, is in faith. Because faith also is essential. It's one of these fundamentals. And when we approach the Passover, it is looking at our fundamentals. It's re-examining those foundational, fundamental things. And right at the very start of the very plan of God. And thirdly, the third area is, I want to ask the question, are we growing in listening? Listening when God corrects us. Because God does. God works with us as children. But do we really listen? Or are we just blindly going on, going through the same old, I wouldn't say ritual, but it can. It can develop into a ritual whereby, you know, we're doing something because we've always done it, and that's all it is. It's got to be more than that. We've got to look at our fundamentals, and we've got to make sure that when God is teaching us something, that we do listen. We listen as obedient children, and we listen to what he has to say to us. So let's go into this first point that I want to cover, you know, growing in repentance. Turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4. At the end of Hebrews 4, this section, what I want to deal with, and I'll be coming back, if you want to put a marker in, it might be quite good if you put a marker in Hebrews 6, because I'm going to be coming back into this section quite a good deal, because it's talking about the need for maturity in the way that we examine things. That's what Hebrews 6 is really all about, that we don't kind of stay at the same level that we were originally, that we develop from that point. And if we just look at the overall section, again, Paul is horrendous to try and pick up anywhere, because the entire book of Hebrews starts at one place and goes through to the end. But if you look at it, just look at the whole section here, if you look in Hebrews 4, it talks in verse 15, "For we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested, the same as we are, yet without sin." Or actually, it doesn't have "as we are yet." It says "tempted like as without sin." In other words, he was in his trial, in his temptations, he didn't have sin. He managed to go through them properly. We unfortunately don't. But it says here, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now this is the subject matter that he's dealing with. But he then puts an inset into it, into this area, because it goes from this verse 16, you know, you can almost tack on, you know, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need, where the forerunner for us is entered," over in verse 20 of chapter 6. 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner of us is entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, let's just consider this particular individual. So he's going from this thought pattern at the end of chapter 4, and then he picks it up again at the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7, and these other two chapters are almost inset between them. And he then elaborates on something that the people that he was writing to needed to understand before they could really go and start to grasp his overall subject matter. Because Hebrews is quite a deep book. And it's, I know in Ambassador College, we didn't touch Hebrews until the fourth year. You know, it was a fourth year class, was the book of Hebrews. Because it is, it's quite a deep book, and you need to understand, there's an awful lot to understand before you can kind of get onto it. But as I say, this section, chapter 5, chapter 6, is very much an inset which explains something to us, and it should really teach and talk to each and every one of us at this time as well. Because if we kind of pick up a section over in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's talking about this Psalm 110, which refers to the Messiah, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. In other words, you know, here we are looking at higher education. We're looking at a little bit more than just the basics. And here we're looking in this book at a bit more than basics. He says, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That we're not listening properly. This is why I said, one of the things we need to ask ourselves whether we've grown in, is have we grown in listening when God speaks to us? Because Hebrews is all about God talking to us. For when in the time you ought to be teachers, then as I say, you or I could die between now and the next Passover, and we would then be need to be teachers. When you ought to be teachers, you've got need that one teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God, this precious truth that's been given to us. And you become as such that need milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, it says, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. If all we're stuck on is the milk of the word, in other words, we prove the Sabbath, we prove the holy days, we prove clean and unclean meats, we've got all these bits and pieces that we understand we've got to be keeping, we've got to be obedient to, and if that's all there is, it says here, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Now, when we first start, we've got to start at that, at these kind of things, but we have got to therefore grow from that point. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age. They are mature. They're becoming perfect. Even those who by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised. So in other words, through life we are being trained by God to discern both good and evil. Therefore, because of that, because we're looking at the fact that we need to be teachers and we need to go on a little bit further, it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. So here's the foundational level, and we've got to then start building on this. Let us go on to perfection. And remember, he's just been talking about perfection. Wherever it was. Being made perfect. Anyway, yes, those of a full age, the same word, of a full age of perfection, are those that by reason of use. Let us therefore go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Now you see why I gave those two points as the first two points, of repentance and faith and listening. Because it talks here, it says, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. We're not listening, we're not hearing them. And it goes in then into the other areas as well. But the first two that are mentioned, these foundation of the repentance from dead works and also of faith towards God. Now the question is, in this area of repentance, okay, repentance means to change, it means to turn. We turn from dead works, as it says here. But Hebrews elaborates. After he's gone into this section, he then starts to elaborate. If you turn over to Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11 it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean..." Now, the ashes of a heifer were the red heifer that was burnt outside the camp, and they then used the ashes there within water, and when they wanted to purify something for temple use, they'd mix the water and have this water, and they would sprinkle it, and it was part of the actual ceremonies. "And the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies or cleans to the purifying of the flesh in a human or a carnal way," that is. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works?" Now notice what it says at the end of this verse. It says, it purges your conscience, purges your innermost thoughts and reasonings, as brought out in the sermonette, from dead works, which, remember, we're talking about repentance from dead works, to serve the living God. So there is the fundamentals of repentance. It's from dead works. We're going in a certain direction. We've got dead works. We're changing from dead works. We're turning around, and it is to serve the living God. Those are the two areas. And this verse then puts those two together and really explains to us very, very clearly what the subject is about. And it explains what we've just read about over in Hebrews 6:1. Where it talks about repentance from dead works. But notice what he goes on. He says, verse 15, "And for this cause," this reason, "he's the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those that are the called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, the eternal inheritance is the second covenant, is the new agreement that is, we are part and parcel of. But it's interesting that what it's saying here is it also covers sins that were also sins under that first covenant. Quite frankly, some of them were quite physical things. Clean and unclean meats is part of it. Sabbath keeping is part of it. Holy day keeping is part of it. There are certain physical things that we can look at, and it covers that as well. It doesn't just go on to that, it goes into many other things as well. We need to go on to perfection, as it says. We move from that into the perfection. But I want you to notice, I mean, basic lying. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't steal. But these are things people out in the world know. They understand this. Now, if we keep at that particular level, it's a, you know, you're a babe. You've got this, using milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Because righteousness goes further than that. It's got to go further than that. And therefore, are we growing in our repentance? When we're looking at repentance, are we still stuck on this kind of physical area and not moving on a little bit further than that, progressively, so that we can then be ready when we come into the kingdom of God to be the teachers, that we are prepared? If we go over to, let's have a look, in Hebrews 10, if you go on to the next chapter, he talks about this new covenant, this new agreement, this new testament that was mentioned in verse 15 that we've just been reading. It says in verse 16 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. In their minds will I write them." So it goes more. It's not just a case of not stealing. It's the way of stealing. It's not just a case of not lying. It's the way of lying. It goes on beyond. We move on to perfection. And this is something that we, as we approach Passover this year, this is what we need to look at. Are we growing in our real understanding of what we're examining? I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. This is the agreement that we have with God, that God has made with us, and which we then are going to use into the future. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin, there's no more need for sacrificing physically, that is. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the very holy of holies that nobody but the priest, a high priest, can go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Because once that spear went into his side and the flesh was ripped open, that's when the blood came out, and that's when the actual new covenant began. New covenant doesn't begin until he actually returns. But the principles of it are applying to the church. We are, if you like, the teachers that are going to teach that new covenant in the future, and we've got to be under its terms now. We've got to be there now within the church. But it is, because people use this verse sometimes to say, oh, he's talking about the flesh, therefore you can't have physical sin, and all this kind of stuff. No, it's to do with the spear going in, ripping the flesh open. That's when the blood came out. And that's when the veil of the temple was torn in two. And that, therefore, began this new and the living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, as it says here. Now, if we go over to 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll be reading on the night of the Passover itself, and just remind ourselves of this, when you're looking at growing in repentance, in the what you're turning from dead works, and those dead works are we start to understand are a bit more than just, you know, not stealing, not lying, not eating unclean meats, that kind of thing. It's going beyond that by a new and a living way. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 25, it says, in the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, is the New Covenant. So when we come to Passover, we are renewing that covenant. That's what we're doing. That's one of the purposes of the Passover. We're saying, look, I'm putting myself under the blood of this covenant, this agreement, this new agreement, by a new and a living way. This is the cup, it says, of the New Covenant, the New Testament, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial, so it's kept once a year, because memorials are kept once a year. Yeah, I can't think of anything that's kept every 6 months. Can you think of any memorial that people decide to keep every 6 months, or every month, or a week, or whatever? Nothing. It's always once a year. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this again is important. As we approach the Passover, realize what we're doing. We are gathering as a memorial once a year for the death of God himself, really, because he's one of the very members of the Godhead. And if we do that in an unworthy way, if we approach it in a casual way, we're out of line. We're completely and totally out of line. And that's why it therefore goes on and says, therefore, whoever will eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. It's not talking about being worthy. None of us are worthy. The idea of being worthy is nonsense. Mr. Armstrong dismisses this in about a couple of sentences when he's preparation for Passover tape. But it's talking here about the how we do it. When we come into that room, do we start fellowshipping? Do we start laughing and joking or slapping each other on the back or whatever? I mean, that is doing it in an unworthy way, because we are there as a memorial of the very death of Christ. And we approach that day, that evening, with the solemnity that it requires. That is what it's talking about. We must do it in a worthy manner, and we must approach it properly. And if we don't, then we'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And it says, therefore, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's not examining ourselves and saying, you know, am I worthy to keep it? Because it says we must keep it. So it's not saying about whether we're worthy or not. We examine ourselves to make sure we keep it in a worthy manner, but we also examine ourselves repentance-wise, you know, have we, not just a case of have we repented, we should have repented at baptism, but you know, have we grown in our understanding of that repentance? You know, do we really understand that we have turned from dead works of all kinds, the mental kinds that were mentioned in the sermonette, and turned to the living God? For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation or a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and for this cause many are weak and sick. It's, in other words, the last section here describes that, look, God allows us to get sick, and we therefore are judged in that area first, before he then starts actually taking his very spirit away from us, because he will deal with us as sons in a loving way to make sure we are corrected correctly. But we do need to look at ourselves as we come towards the Passover. We need to certainly, one of the areas we need to make sure that we do look at is that we do approach the Passover in a worthy way, that we approach it with reverence. And we do realize that this is a serious business, that Christ actually had to die. And this is a memorial, the memorial, once a year, that we actually keep. It is interesting that in this section of Scripture, within 1 Corinthians 11, if you notice in verse 17, chapter 11, verse 17, says, now in this that I declare to you, I don't praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. There were problems within the Corinthian church, and he certainly is addressing these problems. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that part of you are, there's probably a better way of translating that last part, partly believe it, believe that part of you are. For there must be also heresies or sects among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now that's an interesting section. And you know, reading that 20, 30 years ago, we probably didn't really understand it. Today, in this little group here, we do. We've had our nose rubbed in that. And we have filtered our way through different groups looking for the way of God, and trying to find the way of God, the leadership by the very Spirit of God. And he says, for there must also be these schisms or heresies among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest among you. And he then goes into the rest of the section. Now, what kind of things then, if we're growing in repentance, the past, when we first come into the church, when we first start in this journey that we are destined to continue until we finally make it into the kingdom of God, as I said, there's quite physical things we're being looked at. But what kind of things are we looking at other than that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. I think I'll give one main area that every single one of us can look at. Every single one of us can therefore measure what is the growth, what is our growth in understanding about repentance, about this turning from dead works to the living God. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 33, it says, either make the tree good, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. In other words, you tell a tree, you do. I mean, if you've got a good tree, you get good fruit. If you've got a bad tree, you get bad fruit. It's quite simple. Generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He is talking about what comes out of the mouth. Now, every single one of us in this room can look at the things that come out of our mouth, and we can say, hey, we're wrong. And I mean, we don't have to go back 6 months. We can go back probably a week, probably a day, where something comes out of our mouth and that's not right. That isn't, you know, it came out wrong. No, it didn't come out wrong at all. It came out right. That's the problem. It came out right. It came out from a heart and from the way in which we were thinking. That's the problem. How can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's scary. That is scary. For by your words, you're going to be justified, and by your words, you can be condemned. You shall be condemned. Now, do you see what I'm talking about when I say growing in repentance? Repentance from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, we can go ahead and we can say, oh, we're righteous. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We don't lie. We don't steal. But what about the stuff that comes out of our mouth? Is it always with grace? Is it always for the benefit of the people and whoever it happens to be around us? You see, we cannot change that by changing what's coming out of our mouth. You change that by changing what's inside. If the inside is wrong, you will never, ever. You will put up a front. The front will be there, but eventually it'll crumble. And people will see that. And if you're doing it so that people will see or that people won't see, again, we're doing it for the wrong reason. It's repentance toward God. It's repentance from God, dead work toward God. That's what it's all about. So if we're looking at an area, and again, this we've just read about the kind of schisms and splits within the church that's only some are approved. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. We were talking about this the other day. But in 1 John, the end of chapter 3, it says in verse 24, it says, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And it's talking about loving one another, as he gave us commandment just in the preceding verse. So it's not just commandment keeping, i.e. ticking off all these commandments, and therefore saying that we're righteous. But he says, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the Spirit that he's given us. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. In other words, people that are speaking from a spiritual perspective. And this is, he then goes on, he tells us, how do you actually test it? How do you make the discernment? This is how you know the Spirit of God. So simple. Every spirit that confesses. The problem is, it's not very well translated. Confess, homo logos. That's what it is in Greek. Homo logos. Homo being the same, logos meaning word. So with the same word. Every spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is God. Is of God. So is what's coming out of the mouth as if Christ was there speaking? That's what it is. What comes out of the mouth? It comes from the heart. The word Christ means the anointed one. So if what comes out of the mouth is the same as with Christ speaking, then it's of God. And every spirit that has coming out of its mouth that is not a Christ speaking, and every spirit that confesses not, or is homologous, as Christ is coming in the flesh, is continually coming in the flesh, is not of God. It's not just a one-off, it's a continual thing, it's a continual process. And you assess what is the spirit, what is What are these words coming from? Where are these words coming? We all make mistakes. We will all fall flat on our face. We all have to repent before God. But this is how this is assessed. And this is that spirit of Antichrist against the anointing. Antichrist means against the anointing or the anointed one. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereby you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, or that is in you, than that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, he that knows God hears us. And that is not of he that is not of God does not hear us. This is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Remember, the word spirit means breath. What kind of breath is producing the word? That's how we know. And that is what this section is all about. And it goes on to say in verse 17, it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As Christ is, so are we in the world. And we assess the word that comes out of people's mouth. That's the way in which it's done. So we can see that there needs to be a growth, and that growth, one area that we need to grow in, is growing in the understanding of repentance. That it's not just a case of physical things that we're repenting of. Initially it is when we first approach into the church, but it's got to be of what we are, of what is inside, and we can tell what is inside by what's coming out of our mouth. If what comes out of our mouth is wrong, there's something wrong inside. If it's right, then it's getting changed inside. And as we are repentant before God, we're turning from our way, we're going across to God's way, that's how we tell. That's probably the greatest area that you and I can look at and saying, you know, are we turning? Are we really turned? Have we really repented? Have we really recognized what's going on inside? What's coming out of our mouth? That's the question. That's the question that provides the answer. So let's go back to Hebrews 6 again. In Hebrews 6, where you've got your marker. Because in Hebrews 6, again, he's talking here, verse 12, or Hebrews 5, leading into there again. For the time that you ought to be teachers, you've need that one teaching you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You become as such that need milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are mature, even those that are by reason of use, by habit, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, which we've just covered, and of faith towards God. You see, here is another area. So I want to read the whole section, because, again, let's put it into its context. Faith towards God is one of these principles. And we need to leave faith towards God, and we need to mature. And what kind of faith are we having now? What is the faith scale? How is our assessment of the faith that we had at baptism and the faith that we have now? And we look at it, and quite frankly, we come up short. Today's society particularly comes up short. Now, I've just bought a new computer. And, you know, it's got all the bells and whistles and all the rest of it. But I don't know, I look at the thing and I think, well, okay, fine, it'll work. How on earth do they get all that, whatever it does, in such a small space compared to the mammoth that I used to work with back in the 60s, which had a fraction of memory and everything else is amazing, but it is physical. And there are physical, I know, and I have faith, that there are physical explanations for everything that I'm dealing with. Whatever I'm touching, whenever I'm typing, I understand about programmed machines. I know what is going on to a certain degree about the program that is throwing up this window or whatever else I happen to be doing. And when I press a key, I understand a little bit about the goings-on that will allow that letter to come up on the screen. We trust that. We have faith in that. The material world, we switch on a light. Okay, we don't understand electricity completely. In fact, nobody really does. But we can see the kind of cause and effect, and we can put the things together. We live in this materialistic world, and it is destroying our faith. It does destroy our faith. This is what Mr. Armstrong continually mentioned as the problem with faith, is the world in which we find ourselves. We trust what we see. We don't trust what we can't see. If we can, when I say see, I don't mean literally see. I mean, I can't see that the wire going to the light over there. I don't know where the switch is. If I switch the light on, I can't see the wire. I can't see the electricity, but I know it's there. We see, we comprehend it. But you see, there are certain things that God tells us to believe in, and that God says that he will do. And we don't see God. We see what he's done, but we haven't seen him. And there are unseen things, and we do in this society. And at this age, we have a real problem with faith. And yet here it says, we even leave behind the faith towards God. We're going further than that. But do we really? Can we really go further than that? In today's society, when Christ said, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? This is something we should ponder prior to Passover, prior to going into the Holy Day season. If we go and turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews 11 and look at one of the foundational areas, this faith towards God, in Hebrews 11 verse 6 it says, without faith it's impossible to please him. And then he explains what he means. It says, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. You've got to believe that there's a God. If we don't believe there's a God, how on earth can we pray? How on earth can we do anything? We can't even take our first steps. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We are so weak in this area at this time that we even struggle on that. A child has complete faith in his father, but we struggle with faith. We struggle with believing that God would actually have take any notice of me personally. When I get on my knees, Elijah and Moses and all the rest of them, listen to them, but would he listen to you and to me? Would he really? Do we really have the faith that we need? There is a problem. There is a real problem at this time, and we've got to be aware of that, and we've got to look at ourselves, and we've got to say, it could even be in this fundamental area that that we believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Do we really believe that? If we go back a little bit and into Hebrews 10 verse 35, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, your faith, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In other words, those that diligently seek him. You've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. And we need to believe that, and yet do we? For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. It will be here. The kingdom of God will be here. Sometimes we go through our life, and we go through day after day after day, and it almost seems it's never coming, but it will. It will be here. Now the just shall live by faith. Everything they do is governed by it. And as we'll go on and see, faith has an enormous part to play in justification and being just. But if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we're not of those that draw back to perdition, but to those that believe to the saving of the soul, the saving of the being, the very character that we have in that regard. If we turn back to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, it says in Romans 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God." Every single one of us have sinned. And when we understand about repentance truly, when we understand about words coming out of mouths and where words come from, then we haven't got a leg to stand on. We just don't. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," by works, by physical works of the law, "no flesh is going to be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know when we're off track, but we don't justify ourselves by keeping it. We can't make ourselves righteous. We've got to keep it, but we don't make ourselves righteous in that way. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested," it can be seen, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, they were prophesying of this time that we find ourselves in today. "Even the righteousness of God that is by faith of Jesus Christ." Note, it is the faith of Christ in us that produces the righteousness. Not our faith in Christ. It's the faith of Christ in us producing the righteousness. "Unto all and upon all them that believe." There's your faith in Christ. We believe God, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. There's your starting faith. But from that starting faith, it's got to grow. And it becomes a faith which is the faith of God as the relationship with God develops. "And upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood." In other words, we come before that mercy seat. Remember, we're coming by a new and a living way. And when we are looking at the Passover, we are looking and re-examining that new and that living way. "To declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past," because you come to that mercy seat, trusting in that sacrifice, blotting out sins that are past, "through the forbearance of God, to declare," I say, "at this time," at that time when we're before that mercy seat, when the sins in the past are gone, "his righteousness." And it's the faith of Christ in us at that time that then gives us the righteousness. We are then righteous before God. "That he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus." So that there are two types of faith being mentioned here. One is the faith of God in us. The other is the faith that we have towards God. And Hebrews 6 says, the faith towards God is a starting faith, and that we move on from that. Okay, one other scripture in this section. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, verse 16. Now, this is justification by works, by keeping the physical ordinances, largely, or any, quite frankly, any other ordinances. We're not justified before God by keeping whatever. It doesn't make any difference what it is, because that's our reasonable service. Obedience to God is our reasonable service. But he goes into verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Notice that. It is the faith of Christ that makes us just. As Christ said to the man who came to him, you know, say, who are you calling good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, fine. But the goodness comes from God, the faith of Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. Now, some translations mess this completely up. And they completely massacre it. But you go back to the original, and the King James is correct. King James is correct in the way it's actually treats it. So, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Just, you know, keeping, you know, not stealing, not lying, not doing these various things is not going to justify us. The justification comes from the faith of God in us. And that faith of God in us comes from faith in that sacrifice. That sacrifice then blots out the sin and allows us to then keep a different life. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You cannot continue in sin if this process is underway. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I may live to God. In other words, dead to that penalty. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I, but Christ living in me. That's the faith of Christ in us. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then he goes on to the Galatians, who believe this Gnostic heresy, that they could somehow make themselves righteous by doing this work here and doing that work there and doing all the various bits and pieces. And that is not correct. We do not become righteous that way. We become righteous because it's got to be God's righteousness, not ours. But there are two kinds of faith being mentioned in this area. It is the faith of Christ that justifies us and makes us righteous. And we obtain that by the faith in Christ, which allows us to approach that throne, as it mentions in Hebrews, to come before God the Father and be plugged in that regard. So when we're looking, as we're going and approaching the Passover, we're looking at the subject of faith. Are we still where we were 20, 30, 40 years ago? Is that still the understanding that we have? Are we repentant? Are we still in the level of faith that we had at that time? Or has it grown? Has the understanding of the subject of faith grown? And as I say, here we are in a materialistic world, trying to understand something that we have phenomenal difficulties with. In the third world, they don't have the same problem because they're not surrounded by the same materialism. And we are. And we do have a problem. We really, really do. But that doesn't justify saying, oh, well, we've got a problem, therefore we can't have... No, sorry, that is not right. We've got to get to grips with that. We do need to draw close to God by this new and living way and ask for that faith of Christ. It's the faith of Christ that does the works, as Christ said himself. It's the Father that does the works. And that's the faith of Christ. It's the kind of faith Christ had that did the works that he did. The Father does the works. It wasn't even Christ. But that was his faith. His faith was in the Father. Is our faith in the Father in the same way as Christ's faith is in the Father, that is living within us, producing whatever God has for us to have produced? They say, we've got problems. We have problems. And we need to make sure we recognize that and ask God to lead us and to show us, you know, where do we need to, how do we change? How can we live in this modern materialistic world and get our minds correct in regard to faith? How do we do it? We need to ask God, and we need to come before God and ask him. That's what we need to do. Okay, growing in listening. Turn back to Hebrews anyway. Because the book of Hebrews, let's go back this time to Hebrews 1. The book of Hebrews is about listening. A large degree. It's about many things. It's about tithing. It's about many things. But one of the things that it kicks off with in the very first verse, it says that God, who at sundry times and in different ways has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, who he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I don't know whether you on the internet can hear that train going past, but but here in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who speaks in different ways and in times past, in these last days has spoken to us by a Son. By the Son, his Son. But do we listen? Do we listen, really? And he goes, then starts the whole process off. And if we go over to Hebrews, chapter 5, where we read before, Hebrews chapter 5, he says in verse 10, he says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10, of whom we have many things to say. In other words, here he is starting to explain how this talking goes on. How God is now speaking to us through a Son. And he says, we've got many things to tell you about this. And hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The problem is, we don't listen. And he says, look, there's a problem. You're going to have to be teachers. But you're not, you're not listening to what is being said to you. And he says, we're not going to go ahead and relay these foundational issues. We don't need to do that. We've got to move on from that point. But we've got to listen to what God is saying. If we don't listen, we can't learn. And the growth that is necessary depends on listening. Another word for growing in listening is meekness. Meekness means teachableness. And we grow in the way in which we are being taught. If we go back to Acts 28, remember this was the book of Hebrews, this is being mentioned here. In Acts 28, we find the Jews that went to Paul, and here was Paul, who himself was a Jew at one time, and he was struck down and had to listen to what Christ had to say to him, and then went and was trained for 3.5 years in the desert and listened to what Christ had to say, who then took that word out. And here in Acts 28, over in verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some didn't. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and it was one central thing, this was caused the separation. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear, but you'll not understand. Seeing, you'll see, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become fat. It's like it's fat and sluggish, and the heart doesn't respond. And their ears are dull of hearing, they're full of wax. And their eyes they've closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and I would heal them. It's understanding with the heart, that's the problem. But you know, do we listen? Do we listen properly? Be it known, therefore, to you that the salvation, the rescue of God, is being sent now to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he'd said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning. As the King James said, in other words, they had an awful lot of arguments among themselves. You can imagine the kind of confab that was going on at that particular time. You see, one thing that has to happen, and one thing that's tied over into the Passover, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12. Part of the Passover, and the reason, the people that were able to keep the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, says, "The Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance or the statute of the Passover. There will no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant or slave that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof." In other words, he becomes part of the household, but he's got to be circumcised before he can take the Passover. "A foreigner and a hired slave shall not eat thereof. In one house it will be eaten, and you will not carry anything out of the flesh abroad, out of the house, neither shall you break a bone." And that's why, you know, you find that Christ, you know, was stabbed with a spear. He didn't have his bones broken. And that is also why we do not, it's a tradition in the church that the bread is broken at the time. You don't break it into pieces before it comes up here. You break it in front of the people. That's why. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he will be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So circumcision was the key area as far as eating the Passover is concerned, of a male, obviously. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and this was a great debate at the time as to whether, in fact, physical circumcision was required. Was it part of the works of the law that are no longer required, or was it part of the part of the law which really should be required? And the fact is that it had to be done on the eighth day anyway, and the conclusion was that no, it is part of those works and therefore was no longer required as such. But in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, the meaning is very clear. "For he is not a Jew." Now, the word Jew in Hebrew means praised or praise. So Paul is using a slight play on word here. "For he is not a Jew, a praised, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, or praised, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What therefore advantage has the praise of the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision?" So, but it's clear that we're looking at this end of chapter 2, that the circumcision is now of the heart. And when we look at Passover and we're growing in listening, is our heart circumcised? Are we, you know, do we present ourselves before God and listen with a circumcised heart? Notice in Romans 10, go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, it says in verse 17, "Faith," which is a subject we've just dealt with previously, "comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So these things are all linked up together. Repentance, faith, listening, it's all part and parcel. "Hearing by the word of God. But I say, haven't they heard? Yes, the sound goes out in all the earth, their words to the end of the world." That's coming from Psalms. "But I say, didn't Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people." And if you go back and check that over in Isaiah 65, it then goes on a little bit. and it says, that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. Now, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And here it's talking about Israel. He stretches out his hand to Israel, and yet they don't. They want to go their own after their own thoughts. They won't listen to God's thoughts, not his thinking. And the question is, do we? Are we dull of hearing? Have our ears full of wax? You know, is our heart become gross and fat? Or do we actually listen when God actually talks to us? And sometimes he talks and he corrects us. Do we really listen? Are we prepared to listen? As we approach the Passover, repentance is all, it's about listening. It really is. It's largely about listening. But unfortunately, we don't. We live in a world that is faithless. We live in a world that has closed its mind to God. It doesn't even believe in a God. It's not even as far along as the time of Paul. He says, look, the words are going out, but there's a gap there. The listening isn't there. They're not really listening to this gainsaying people that says something against what is actually being said to them, because they want to go after their own thoughts and in their own ways. And if we go over to Hebrews 12, we find here in Hebrews 12, in verse 5, it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation, in Hebrews 12, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to children? And remember, this whole book of Hebrews is one subject, is one complete discourse. He says that in times past God spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has now at this last time spoken to us by a son who he made the worlds. And he goes into chapter 5 and it says, look, you should have been teachers, but you've got people needing to be taught the very first principles. And he says that you know, we're not listening. And he goes then into Hebrews 11 onto faith, and in Hebrews 12 it says, look, he says, have you not forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to children? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. And he goes on and he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that he receives. And if you're without chastening, then you're not, of which all are partakers, all sons, that's verse 8, then you're bastards, you're not sons. So when we are being spoken to, it's like a little child. You put a child down there and says, now you look at me. Yeah, he looks at you and the scowl comes on the face. He's not listening, you know, there's certain problems there. And it's almost like a book, and the poor child suddenly thinks, how does he know what I'm thinking? The scowl that's on the face. And if you're without chastisement, of which we're all partakers, then you're bastards, you're not sons. But he goes down into verse 22. It says, but you are come, now here we are, have you forgotten that, don't faint when you're rebuked of him. But in verse 22 it says, you're come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Remember, by a living way. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn that are enrolled, is probably best, enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the new agreement, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You therefore you see, that you do not refuse him that speaks. But if they didn't, this basically, I'll end there, but it is a case that God is speaking to us, and he speaks to us by correcting us on times. And when God corrects us, do we listen? Or do we scowl? I don't like it. So often that is the case. So one area we do need to look at and be examining is whether in fact we are listening. Let's go on. Let's turn over to John 15. Just a few scriptures now in closing. What I do at the end of a sermon is I think, well, how long is this going to all last? And I thought, what I'll do is I'll put a whole load of scriptures down that I can kind of maybe go to and maybe not. And so we're into the maybe goes to's at the moment. But John chapter 15 says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away. And that's scary. And every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. To get the fruit, you need to prune, depending on the fruit. And each tree has got to be pruned differently. Each tree is pruned in a different way. Some have got to be tip pruned. Others have got to be hack pruned. In other words, you cut out great branches at a time. Others, you've got to literally just snip off the tips all the way around, because the fruit is forming behind them, and it puts the nutrient back into the fruit. And that's about my limit of knowledge on pruning. So, but it says here that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And now are you clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Stay in me, in other words. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it stays in the vine, no more can you unless you stay in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that stays in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Now we read this on the night of the Passover. These are some of the last words that Christ left us of, you know, at that time. For without me you can do nothing. And as we approach the Passover and the season of the Holy Days, we've got to re-examine these areas. We've got to look at some of these areas. The main area is repentance. The main area. That is the area that we examine. That's the main area. But even some of these areas as well, as we're going into the Holy Day season, it's worth just understanding and just casting our mind over this again. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he's withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and it's not just a case of staying in you, it's a case of living in us, those words living in us. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be done to you. And in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. That is what it's about. I mean, we have got to be bearing the fruit and being pruned and being prepared for being teachers in the future. If we go back to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about being teachers in verse 12. For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you've need that one teach you again what's the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So he lays it on the line there and talks about how you don't, in chapter 6, you don't go ahead and lay again the principles of the doctrines of Christ. There's no need to relay these. It's a case of, yes, check them. We need to grow from them. They need to be The meaning of the Passover should be more profound to us today. It should not remain at the same profound nature that it was when we were first baptized. It must move forward from that. And it goes on here and talks about, for it's impossible, he says, this we will do in verse 3, if God permit. In other words, that we move on from there. For it's impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, and if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That we, when we start, having started in the route that God has laid before us, we must continue. We can't. There's no going back. There's absolutely no going back for any of us. We have got to continue. For the earth which drinks in the rain, and the Spirit of God is likened to water, that comes often upon it and brings forth vegetables fit for those by whom it's dressed, receives a blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation or rescue, though we thus speak. In other words, though I've mentioned these things. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you've shown towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope to the end. He's encouraging them to keep going, not to give up. Even though he's saying, look, you know, you've got some problems, they need to be sorted out. When you should have been teachers, you need, almost as if you need to be taught again. But he says, no, we will. We can move on. We move on from this foundation. So are we ready to be teachers? Well, I certainly hope we're working towards that end. Be aware that, you know, there will be undoubtedly some people within the church who will find that this is their final Passover. Someone, somewhere within the church and the wider churches of God who are converted people who will, this will be the final Passover. You know, we don't need to be morbid, but we do need to realize why we're taking it. We're taking it to become teachers. We're taking it to be ready to be used by Christ at that time. He's going to prune us. He's going to work with us. He will talk to us, but we've got to listen. And we've got to make sure that the faith and the repentance is something that has grown from that initial baptism, from that initial repentance and faith that we had at the point of baptism. And it must continue to grow as we move forward from this point also.